To do just a little review, this morning we were talking on purity and realizing that it's our responsibility. It's not an option with us. God has commanded that we be pure. I'd like to direct your attention to a couple of passages of Scripture just to review that. Amos 3, if you want to turn there. Amos chapter 3. All right, Amos chapter 3, verse 2. And the prophet says, "For the Lord, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now he's speaking to the nation, the Hebrew nation, the nation of Israel. And he's telling them what a privileged position they were in. "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. I know you." Now, hundreds of years later, earlier, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy, chapter 4. And you remember the story now here. The first generation has died in the wilderness. Their sons now are ready to go into the land, having been brought up to the east side of Jordan. And prior to taking them in, prior to turning the leadership over to Joshua and dying, Moses now preaches three messages to this second generation. He wants them to remember. He wants to bring to their remembrance why it was that their fathers had died in the wilderness. And he says in chapter 4, we'll start with verse 1, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Now he told them that before they went into the land. And then years and years and years go by and they forget all of it. And then God brings the hammer down on the nation. And he judges the nation and squashes them royally. And just before he does it, through the ministry of the prophets, he reminds them, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquity." Another translation says, "I will punish you severely." What did they have? They had God. And they had this book, truth. God had spoken truth to them. And he gave them a task to do. And they declined to do it. And God dealt severely with them. Now it seems to me they were very privileged, but you and I are more privileged. Because we have something they did not have. And that is the Holy Spirit living in us. They didn't have that. The Spirit would come upon them at certain times for certain services, but leave them. God dwelt in that building, and he left it, never returned to it again, and won't come back to it again until history's all through. But in that intervening period, the Spirit of God indwells the saints of God, building up the temple of God, and we are privileged. And the application is obvious. If the Hebrew nation would not live up to their responsibility, God judged them severely. We are more privileged than they. And if you refuse to live up to your responsibility, if I refuse to live up to my responsibility, God will judge me severely. You know one of the reasons why you and I don't want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ? We don't want to know what God's going to hold us accountable for. We want to stand at the judgment bar of God, shuffle our feet, and hang our head and say, God, I didn't know. Only God won't buy that, will He? We have been unbelievably blessed. Most of us are literate. Have scads of these things. We got so many we get confused as to which one we're reading from or quoting from. We are very privileged. And God expects us to be responsible, to live up to our responsibility in the faith. He expects us to train ourselves in godliness. Well, let me just share my philosophy of grace and grunt with you. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15:10. I think I may have picked up a flu bug since I came here. What a blessing. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul says, grace, 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 hard work, grace. I'm of the persuasion that the more one understands the grace of God, the more his or her understanding of that grace is manifested in terms of gratitude that results in hard work in the faith. So the apostle said, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Noah made the comment last night about one of his who just wanted this unstructured, you know, time. We all have that tendency in our own lives. We want to be unstructured. We want to be free and just allow the Lord to just sort of move us along. And we're going to go through this Christian experience pulled between two tendencies. And the one being to be totally free and the other to be totally structured. And that's just the way the tension is. Spontaneity, structure, organization, organism, antinomianism, no law, don't put me under any law, label me or saddle me with legalism. We're going to go through life in that tension. We'll talk a little about that tonight on this issue of conscience, why God has given us one. But the point I want to make in terms of you and me making our way in this Christian experience in the area of purity, be tough on yourself. Be tough on yourself. Purity of action, purity of thought, purity of life, unalloyed, free, no mixture, single-minded. Paul's command to Timothy, as we mentioned this morning, was to love those people. He sends him there to Ephesus to take care of that situation where they have been caught up in so many things. And he says, Timothy, love those people. The end of the commandment, the objective, is love out of a pure heart. These people are off doctrinally. They're off morally. They're off spiritually. They are off. Things are messed up. And the apostle says, love them. Now, how do you love people like that? Like being John the Baptist or rolling into town with your holy hammer and just giving it to them? That might be what's needed sometimes. And then other times, they need some tenderness. Paul is expecting Timothy to be wise and figure that out. But he expects Timothy to realize that love is a determined act of the will that seeks the highest good of those people. But he says to Timothy, Timothy, it's going to come first from a pure heart, your own life, and then from a good conscience, and then through unfeigned faith. Now, Paul talks a lot about conscience, and I'd like to run us through a number of passages. So turn first to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23. Acts 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the conference, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now turn with me to 24. Verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And now continue to the book of Romans. We'll go to Romans 9. Romans 9, 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now Romans 13. Verse 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now to his letter to the church at Corinth, the second one. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. Let me give you just a few others that you can look up later. 2 Corinthians 4, 2, 5, 11, 1 Peter 2, 19, 3:16 and 3:21. Well, what is this thing called conscience? Well, I looked in my Webster's, and my Webster says, the faculty by which distinctions are made between moral right and wrong. Moral discrimination. Thomas Aquinas put it this way. Man's mind making moral judgments. Another philosopher puts it this way. That faculty through which man becomes aware of moral obligation. And another philosopher says, seeing general moral truths and applying them to particular cases. So it's a faculty we have that allows us, more than allows us, it drives us to make moral discriminations. It enables man to apprehend at least three truths about himself and the world that he lives in. And the first one is that there is a good and a bad. Every man and woman knows that there is a good and a bad. He knows this, she knows it, intuitively. Parents see it in their kids, older brothers and sisters, if they had younger brothers and sisters, they see it in the kids as they begin to grow. I remember one time walking around by the family room, the door to the family room, and I noticed my little daughter, Suzanne, take a truck and smash Vinnie in the head with a truck. Smash Vinnie. She's about a year and a half. And I just happened to walk by in the sovereignty of God. And just I looked and I saw the car on top of Vinnie's head, her little truck, and Suzanne hit him. And then she noticed me and she went like this. And she hit it. And my little critter knew that that was a bad thing to do. Now, I had never told her, Suzanne, don't ever bash Vinnie in the head with a truck. But she knew. She knew. We all know. Intuitively, we know there's a good and a bad. Secondly, we intuitively know that we ought to follow the good and avoid the bad. We just know that. We sense this ought to, and that it is an imperative within us. And then thirdly, we realize that refusal to obey the good renders us guilty. And we experience the guilt. Whereas, if we follow the good, we don't feel guilty. We feel good. So it seems to me that in reality, conscience is never free. You're always bound by conscience. The issue is, to what are you bound by the conscience? Well, where did we get it? Where did we get this conscience? It probably developed as we evolved from whatever that stuff was in that pond through all those myriads of multiplied eons of time, and it just so happened we ended up with what we have. I mean, man, it makes sense, doesn't it? Any idiot could realize that. Now, the Bible says that we were created in the image of God. And the Bible says we were not created babies who grew up. Man came into this universe an adult, fully responsible. The obvious implication is you do not study children to learn how men should behave, nor do you study the aberrants to understand normal behavior. You study normal people from a biblical perspective. God brought us into the universe that way. Our problem is we don't believe the Bible, so we go study all this other idiot stuff and then try to figure out how we should live. Well, we were made in the image of God. Well, what is that image? What does it mean to be in the image of God? Who can tell me the answer in the Westminster Confession? What is God? All you kids who came up in a Reformed or Presbyterian background and your mamas and daddies had you memorize those questions and answers? God is? What else? God is a spirit. Yeah, that's right. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's who God is. That's what the Bible says. God is a spirit. You and I will never see him. Ever. Can't be seen. No man can approach unto him. He dwells in ineffable light. But bless God, in terms of his goodness, we will see God the Son, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a man, a servant. And now he's got a body. And one of the things we should celebrate tomorrow in the recesses of our mind is that, thank God, he still has the body. The prince in his hands, in his side, his feet, in his head. And we'll be able to see God the Son, because we'll never see God the Father. And God the Son has as one of his ministries to open up our understanding of his Father. See, the Spirit was sent by the Son. Remember the last night at that supper, he told those guys, it's expedient for you, it's necessary for you that I go home. Because if I go, then I'll send the Spirit back who will live in you. And he will have as his task discovering me to you, because I've got so much I want to teach you. But you're not ready for it. So I'll leave, make a place for you, send the other comforter. He will come and live in you, and he will discover me to you. And then my job is to discover my Father to you. Because that's the process. John 16:13, the Spirit's ministry. Matthew 11:27, the Son's ministry. No man can know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. So the Son helps us understand his Father. So we're made in his image, but it sure isn't the bodily form. Jesus was the visible expression of the invisible God. Another translation says he was the exegesis of God. He brings out and demonstrates to us what his Father's like, what God's like. Turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Job. Job 23. And I'm sure you all remember the situation Job went in to and is in during the narrative. But in chapter 23, Job's speaking. And we'll start out with verse 1. Then answered Job and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words with which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me." Job knew, and we know, that God is rational. Logical. That's why we are. Part of the image of God is this rationality we have. This capacity to be logical. To think and evaluate in an orderly fashion. The apostle says this, in speaking about the unregenerate, "And since they refused to see that it was rational to acknowledge God, God gave them over to their own irrational ideas and to their monstrous behavior." The image of God, in part, is for us to be rational. But the fall enters, and man experiences this separation, and now we have irrationality coming into the scene. And we don't behave the way he wants us to behave. We don't think like he wants us to think. I don't think initially it was ever God's plan that you and I would cut our nose off to spite our face. You know what I mean by that. You do something dumb and you know it's dumb, but you do it anyway. We've all done it. Driving down the road and you miss the turn. You won't admit you missed the turn. Your wife says to you, "Honey, don't you think, shouldn't we have turned there?" "No, I'm right on, boy. I'm just going to keep, you know." You think, "Somehow if I keep going this way, I'm going to end up over there, you know." And you won't admit you were wrong. We've all been there. Isaiah 1 would be another passage where Isaiah says, "Come now, let us reason together." Or God saying that to Isaiah. "Though your sins be as scarlet, God is reasonable." Ephesians 4:23 and 24 in the New Testament would be another passage where we're renewed in righteousness and true holiness. The other part, I think, of the image of God is this capacity for righteousness and holiness. Rationality and true righteousness. Let me take those two, rationality and righteousness, and say that it's a capacity that we have for order or for law, lawfulness, orderliness. That's the way God has organized the universe, in an orderly fashion. It's obvious. We go out and get an orange and we cut that thing in half and we look at it and it's organized. Everything in God's universe is organized. It has to be. You have to be organized. I have to be organized. It's a part of the image of God that He has instilled in us that we need to be organized. And you probably have one of your kids that says, "Well, Dad, I'm a free spirit and organization just hampers me and I don't need it. Why do I got to get up in the morning at a certain time and make my bed, you know, and all these other things? I just don't need that." Sure you do. God is organized. He's orderly. We all need it for our own good. There are a lot of other reasons, but I won't go into them. God is both one and many. He's one person, one God, and three persons. You and I are unity, one person, but we're also societal creatures. We cannot normally live unto ourselves. We must have people around us. And you know the devil's thrust. He roars in on the church in the early years and he wants people to be real spiritual, you know. And what does he tell them to do? Go live your life in a cave and get close to God. Or erect this pillar and spend 37 years of your life getting to know God on the top of a pole. Remember, Simon Stylite did that. I think it was 37 years that guy lived on top of that pole. in one of those cities in Asia Minor. You know, a lot of people did it. It's one of the idiot ideas that the devil got across to people. You know, you can just be by yourself and get to know God, just me and God against the world. So we need that orderliness. Well, I said the fall entered, and everything got messed up. Now, let me just take a moment for an aside thought for the ladies. So if the ladies will turn to Genesis 3, I'll preach my little thought for them. Because I think the men and I are going to get together a little later for our session. Genesis chapter 3, the story of the fall. And God is now going down the list of people He's talking to, and He talks to the serpent first, then He talks to the woman. Verse 16. Unto the woman He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So because of the irresponsible conduct on the part of the woman, in her part in the fall, the Lord lays a curse on her. Now the curse sure isn't bringing forth kids. Although a lot of times we're tempted to think that's a curse, you know.
It's my burden to bear.
No. And it isn't this desire she has to her husband physically, that drive. Because, man, that ain't a curse. That's a giant blessing. I'm glad it's there. But there's a curse in that verse. And He says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now that desire, the word there is the same word used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And the desire there on the part of sin is to control you. And it's the same word in Genesis 3:16 relating the desire of the woman to the man. She wants to control him. And you see it all the time. I remember my little daughter Suzanne. We were sitting at the dinner table one night and she was in her high chair on my left and she was horsing around and doing some things she shouldn't be doing, and she knew her little old daddy was going to get her in just a moment. And I was watching, and I was just waiting until she crossed that line before I just had a little word with her. And just about the time I turned to address her and say something to her, she looks at me with that sweet little look, pats me on the hand and says, Daddy, I love you. And you see, and I never taught her to do that. They're born with it. Now, just as we men must learn, one, to harness this tremendous biological drive God has given us, and we must learn to lead our wives when we don't want to, and not only lead them, but lead them in a biblical fashion, and we don't want to do that either. We men by nature love to go through life in a superficial fashion. We don't want to get deeply involved with anybody, not even the one we want to spend our lives with. It's the craziness about the fall. But God loves us so much, He is going to force us as men to learn how to lead and love the way He wants us to. So He lays it down as a command. He doesn't even ask if you want to do it. He just says, you've got to do it. So I've got to love my wife in a biblical fashion. She, being a better leader than me, more adept in the area of interpersonal relationships than me, probably making better decisions than me, has to subordinate herself to me by the will of God and teach me. And that's hard to teach from that position. It is. But it's part of God's plan to develop the two of us into a one flesh relationship. So my word to you girls is, you better get that lesson squared away. in your lives, or you are going to be miserable ladies. Learn to subordinate yourself. Now, one of the first clues that I would suggest is between now and the time that God brings tall, tan, and terrific into your life, you make certain you know what you want to do with your life. If you want a life by the will of God, spent in a given manner, don't you settle for less than a man who wants to spend his life the same way. If you don't want to spend your life as a believer who just occupies a certain number of square inches in a pew and warms it a few times a week, don't settle for a man who has that as his objective. And think, well, I'll change him. I'll worship him in that pillow so intently and so long, I'll get him changed. You just wait for the right one. Normally, you see that the abuse of that passage or the curse manifesting itself in the way girls go around in high school and college and then after college when they're single, controlling men, using themselves to get so many men under their influence, so to speak. And they're so sweet about it. But they're really getting the poor guy by the throat. And they've got him. And we're like a bunch of sheep, you know, going to our chin. We are easy to get, men. Don't ever think you're that strong that they're not going to get you. Don't be that naive. Prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. So you pray, you know, and say, God, protect me. Because you need it. Well, we'll share more on that later. Now back to our the fall. So we have the fall in Genesis 3, and man is left with this marred image. And it's passed on through history so that you and I come into life with that marred image. Ecclesiastes 3:11 in the Amplified says, He also has put eternity in the heart of man, a divinely appointed sense of purpose working through the ages which nothing under the sun but only God can satisfy. Augustine said, Thou hast made us for thyself, and we will not find our rest until we rest in thee. Pascal was the guy who said that there's a divine-shaped vacuum in the life of every person. It's there. It's the way God has wired us together. Turn with me to Job again, chapter 15. Job 15, verse 14. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh in iniquity like water? And that's the way we are in terms of the fall. Drink in iniquity like water, a marred image. But we still, with that marred image, have this conscience, this capacity to discriminate, this intuitive awareness of good and bad. And we ought to follow the good rather than the bad. And if I follow the bad rather than the good, I'm going to feel guilty. Whereas if I follow the good, I'll feel good. It's still there. It's still operating. And God is going to judge us on that. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for conscience' sake, but also for wrath. Not for wrath's sake, but also for conscience' sake. Let me illustrate it this way. I won't get any scholarship to some art school on that. But we're made in the image of God. And in that image, there's this capacity for law or order that's part of our makeup, our psyche. But we also have the law, the revelation of God. Now, because we're societal creatures, and with this capacity for law, we make up laws for ourselves to enable us to live together. The Code of Hammurabi. And you go on and on. Man will always make codes of law so that he can live together. Even though there's a tendency in us toward anarchy, as a society we stamp it out. We'll not live that way for long. So we make a law system. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 2. And to see just an aspect of this. Remember, Paul in the book of Romans lays down the doctrine of depravity in the first three chapters. Man is depraved. Man without God, religious man, he's still depraved. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So we're born in the image of God with this capacity, this need for law, and we create law. But there's also the revelation. Now, God says, that we discover that the Gentiles who don't have the law, the revelation, do by nature the things contained in the law. And there are times when those who do not have the law of God construct a law form that does in fact overlap the revelation. The revelation will let us know that it's wrong to eat your kids. It's a bad deal. There are societies, though, that start out cannibalistic. But through the passage of time, they cease that. With or without the gospel ever coming. When they cease that without the gospel coming, in their law capacity, they set up a system of law that does overlap the revelation. It's just the way God's got us wired together. Let me illustrate it this way. You can go ahead and turn that off, please. The revelation says, in the vernacular, God talking to you and me, I'm going to judge you on a scale of 1 to 10. When we draw ourselves up to our full height, we say, no, you're not. I don't like it. I don't like the standards. God says, all right. What standard would you like? He's got his own natural law over here. I'll take 1 to 3. God says, fine. I'll judge you on 1 to 3. And I'll send you to hell on the basis of your performance on 1 to 3. We are so sinful, even when we set our own standard up, we don't live up to it. And we prove that to ourselves year after year when we make our New Year's resolutions. Boy, this year is going to be different. Make me a list. You know, a couple of days or weeks into the year, we've blown our list again. That's just the way we're wired together. Let me read it. What an old fellow said years ago on the ministry of conscience, how it functions. He's illustrating 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. To clear this further concerning the nature of conscience, know that God has set up in man a court, and there is in man all that are in a court. First, there is the registrar to take notice of what we have done. The conscience keeps diaries. It sets down everything. It is not forgotten, though we think it is. Conscience is a registrar. And then there are witnesses, the testimony of conscience. Conscience doth witness, this have I done, this I have not done. There is an accuser with the witnesses. The conscience, it accuseth or excuseth. And then there is the judge. Conscience is the judge. There it doth judge, this is well done, this is ill done. Then there is an executioner, and conscience is that too. The punishment of conscience It is a prejudice, prejudging of future judgment. There is a flash of hell presently as at the present after. Now, there are three influences we want to bring to bear on this moral standard with respect to sensitizing conscience. In the first aspect is the aspect of law, L-A-W. Things that I must do. Things that I must take into consideration. So as to sensitize my conscience accurately. So that it will be a good guide for me. Now we've got at least 10 commands. The 10 commandments. God hasn't erased them. They're still there. One of the justices of the Supreme Court years ago penned a little ditty and he said, "In vain we call old notions fudge and bend our conscience to our dealings. The 10 commandments will not budge and stealing will continue stealing." God has not erased them. They're still there. There are things by which we must regulate our lives. And that's the law of God. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said he came to fulfill the law, to fill it up. The word means to turn it loose and make it pervade every area of life. You say, "Oh, the Lord gave us a new ethic." It's the ethic of love, man. I say, "Well, what do you ground that love in?" You better have something absolute to ground that love in, or I don't want to trust it. Because some days I get up in the morning and I don't feel so loving, man. I want to hit the first person that talks to me. So you've got to ground that love in the law of God. But the apostle, in writing to us, to the church at Corinth, and to us, says that we have this tremendous liberty in Christ. So I not only have to guide that conscience with law, I must do certain things, I have liberty in Christ. And there are lots of things I'm free to do. I'm free to boogie if I want to boogie. And then a verse here says I can't. I've got tremendous freedom. All things are lawful unto me. And that truth frightens us. Augustine said, "Love God and do as you please." Now that's a healthy perspective on the Bible. The key is, what does it mean to love God? But that's part of what we're going to get at. There's the law, things that I must do. Then there's the liberty I have in the faith. God has turned me free. And there are all kinds of things that I can do. But to bring in one more aspect, there's the aspect of love. There are many things that I just won't do for the benefit of others. So my conscience, in terms of its moral standard, has to have law, liberty, and love to give me a decent guide. Now, how do I sensitize it with that? And it's obvious. We've got to know this book. If there's one thing you and I cannot be as we make our way through life, it is a casual observer of Scripture. And I've heard that phrase periodically. Well, to a casual observer of Scripture, and inside you want to step outside and retch. You're not to be a casual observer of this book. No way. "How shall a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed thereto according to thy law. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." We ought to be men and women of the book. Devour it. But not just read it and say, "Well, boy, I've read it 20 times or 30 times. We are to read and understand. We are not to react to knowledge and say, "Well, knowledge isn't all that important." Because it is. It is crucially important. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. We must know. So we have to get in the book and devour it. We need to understand what it says. We need to understand so many things about it. So as to enable us to sensitize our conscience. Then there's the aspect of prayer. And there's the aspect of counsel. The contribution we make to one another in the faith in terms of our understanding of the Scriptures, because we all know how easy it is to go off on a tangent. What does the word orthodoxy mean? True? Truth? Means a straight line. The orthodox is the straight line. So whenever I study the Bible, and I do my personal Bible study, and then I'm digging into it, and I come down to my eminent truth, the truth I see in the passage, you know what I do next? I go dig me out some of my good commentaries to see whether or not I stayed orthodox. I never do my own Bible study and say, boy, it's just God and me, and I got it. And He told me, and that's the way it is. Because I know how easy it is for me to go astray. So I want to go to some of the old saints who studied and studied and studied, and bless God, they put it in a book for my benefit. And I can see how close I got to the orthodox. Am I along the straight line? Because it's so easy to go off on a tangent. So, we want to sensitize our conscience in terms of a moral standard. Then the other side, write out the word motive. What moral standard do I have? And what motive is regulating me? It can either be the motive of self. Encapsulated in this phrase, get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. And there are many who live in that fashion. Live just for themselves. Shallow existence, but that's why they live. Or you can live for the Savior. So your motive is either going to be for your own self-benefit or for the benefit of the Savior, for God. Which is the way the Apostle expressed it in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. From my perspective, it's better to die and go to heaven. But from God's perspective, it's better for me to live for your benefit. And so I'll do that. So he wants to live for the benefit of other people. Who knows 1 Corinthians 10:31? 10:31. That's right. Thank you. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. You want to be a bum? Fine. It's free. Just be a bum to the glory of God. So we want to live for the Savior. Our motivation should be to live for other people, not just for ourselves. For the glory of God. Love God and people. Well, what is a good conscience? What is a good conscience? The Apostle says he wants to have a good conscience. He exercises himself to have a good conscience. 1 Peter 3:16 and 21, or Hebrews 13:18. A good conscience is a conscience that is subject to the Word of God. It is sensitive to people and their needs. And it is secure as it serves. And let me just amplify that last thought. It's subject to the Word of God. Remember Martin Luther's statement before the Diet at Worms when they were trying to pressure him, and he said he was a prisoner to the Word of God. He would not change his mind. So it's subject to the Word. It is sensitive to people. And that's where our liberty then becomes something that we give up because we want to love people, and we pass by all these freedoms we could have. The Apostle said, why is my liberty judge of another man's conscience? It is, if he's a weaker conscience individual. Then there are things that we just forego because of our sensitivity to people. We want to have a good conscience. And then it's secure in service. There are going to be times as you and I make our way through life when we are going to be judged by other people. And unjustly. People are going to jump to conclusions about you. Rather than gather enough information about something, they're going to see or hear and then come to a swift judgment on you and nail your little old hide to the wall. And you are going to be so tempted to give in and yield just for the sake of keeping peace or changing their mind about you rather than being secure and having your conscience captive to the Word of God. So I would say a good conscience is one that is secure in service. That's why it's so important to have your conscience sensitized by the Word of God, so that you do not yield so easily on issues of truth. Now, what ministry does a conscience play in our sanctification? God is vitally interested in your growth in grace and in mine. And He will not allow you and me to hide and stagnate in the faith. He's going to stir you up. Now, I met the Lord and grew for a little bit and then bailed out and was out of fellowship for a long time. And the Lord began to track me down. And it was a 2-year process where He began to back me into a corner. Now, at the time, I didn't realize that's what He was doing. Those were probably the 2 most miserable years of my life. I got to the point where I thought I was going crazy. My wife thought I was going crazy. She entertained the idea of just leaving me. I was getting so screwball in my thinking. But it was just God backing me into a corner. And I was wrestling through all these things that had happened in my life and things I had learned on that boy's farm. All the volumes of Scripture this guy had made me memorize and principles that he had banged in my head that I just sort of thrown overboard and went off to live a life of sin, thought I'd enjoy it. And the Lord ran me down. Years later, I come across this proverb. The Lord gave us mind and conscience, and He will not allow us to hide from ourselves. But isn't that true? Isn't that true? So there are things that you're getting in the minds of your children or men and women you're working with. And so long as they'll allow you to share with them and teach them, and it's getting impressed in their mind, you're winning. Don't get frustrated. It'll bear fruit. God won't allow them to hide, even if they run off for a while. God will still use His Word to minister in their lives. And I know what a disappointment and a heartache I was to the guy that led me to Christ and then spent those years trying to help me. And I went off like an idiot and spent 12 years sowing my wild oats and just getting all fouled up. But thank God He got all that information in my head, because God used it to bring me back into fellowship. And I stand before you tonight because of that man's investment in my life. I live like he lives. I think like he thinks. I am intense in various areas of life because he was. I can remember the day when I personally got committed to personal discipling. February 10th, 1968. And I realized that Jim Larson had discipled me against my cooperation, and it worked. I thought, thank God. I am so grateful for that guy. And he's still doing it today, 58 years old, and he's still doing it. He had 10 idiots like me living with he and his wife and 5 children in a 4-bedroom house, and spent his life for me. So I'm really grateful. Anyway, so I couldn't hide from myself. But one thing the Lord doesn't give us is a nice little regulation book with all these little rules that we got to follow. Because if He did, we'd go through life with that rule book, boy. Not only for our benefit, but we'd be checking each other out. Ah, I got you, see? Just like that. So He doesn't say to us, movies and cards and booze and whether or not you should use contraceptives or join a union or an open shop or a closed shop or buying stocks on margin and all this other stuff. And we think, boy, Lord, where is it? The concordance doesn't have it, but I know you got to have said something somewhere, and it's not there. See, if you have a rule book like that, you can indoctrinate people. But all that gives you is a whole herd of automatons. You know, part the hair the same way, and you know, we do like this. I'd like to spend eternity with a bunch of people like that. Drive you up the wall. But God is interested in the business of educating us. And that's what He's doing. He's educating us. So He has to teach us some things. And then He has to have a good philosophy of failure, because from the ashes of failure grow the roses of success. So He teaches us something, and then we blunder around and foul it up, and then learn, and we come back, that's how He's doing it. We don't like that. It drives us up the wall sometimes. Well, let me suggest some reason why I think it's that way. First, He doesn't give us a rule book like that because ages change. Time passes. Cultures change. Society's in flux. It's moving. They used to wear veils. Now, there are some screwballs in the world today in certain parts of the country that want to bring it back in again. And here is God who's made these women so beautiful, and some fools want to cover it all up, you know. But they used to do that. We don't do that anymore. They used to wash feet. We don't do that anymore. Most of us don't. Some do. It's funny, the guy who will wash my feet, when I go visit him and walk into his house, he won't take my wife's coat and hang it up. I think, wait a minute, and unregister. I thought the issue was one of humility and service. That's what foot washing was all about. Take my wife's coat. And then when she sits down, help her with the chair. Those are acts of humility. And then there are some cultures I've been in where the guys kiss. And they walk down the street holding hands and going like this. You know, you do that here and everybody goes, So we have in one hand the gospel, in the other hand the culture. We've got to figure out how we blend those two together. We always have to remember that culture is always a religious expression. It really is. God made us religious. And when we tore away from Him in the fall, we began to put together other religions, and they gave us a cultural expression. Culture is always a religious expression, ultimately. So we've got to work those two together. Secondly, few rules can apply to everybody the same way. You know, your kids, my kids. Boy, Dad, you made Eric do it this way. Why are you making me do it that way? And how come Andrew has to do it that way? Rules do not give us freedom in life to respond to dynamic situations. Rules have got to be followed by other rules, and we just get a long list. Hard to carry that long list. And then rules seldom call into play the very faculties of will and judgment which seem to be what God is trying to develop in our mind. God wants you and me to be able to make moral discernments. He wants us to mature. Let me read this. It is evidently God's will not only that we should do right, but also that we should be right. He is concerned not only that our external deeds, like straight aimed arrows, should squarely hit the mark, but also that our character should come out strong and well-rounded. But character, strength of will, keenness of moral perception, and the habit of fervent prayer cannot be formed in one by requiring him to do more than manipulate a legal calculus. Saints are made when men, aided by God's Spirit, guided by the eternal principles of His Word, and stirred by the example of those who have gone before, of whom Christ is chief, are thrown out into the complex world and forced in the exercise of their God-given ability to discover God's will in study, prayer, and effort, so that at last, after falling often and being forgiven often, they grow into maturity and attain something of the fullness of the stature of Christ. God wants you and me to grow up and be responsible men and women who can deal with people who are different, in life situations that are different. And that's what He's trying to do with us. So He gives us a conscience. He gives us His Word to help us have standards by which to make good decisions, good choices. And that emanates in a choice, which is our ethical conduct. So our ethics are a function of our morals and our motives. And that's the function that conscience serves, to help us with ethical conduct. So I wrote down a definition of ethics. Voluntary conduct of individual men, insofar as it is judged to be good or bad, in reference to a single, inclusive, and determinative principle of moral value, grounded in and validated by ultimate reality. Let me do it real slow for you, because I'd suggest you memorize that. Ethics deals with the voluntary conduct of individual man. Ethics deals with the voluntary conduct of individual man insofar as it is judged to be good or bad, Right. Ethics deals with the voluntary conduct of individual man insofar as it is judged to be good or bad in reference to a single, inclusive, and determinative principle. Of moral value grounded in and validated by ultimate reality. God and His Word. The Word of God is our single, inclusive, and determinative principle of moral value. It is His Word. God speaks words, and those words communicate to us a conceptual content. Let me do it one more time. Ethics deals with the voluntary conduct of individual man insofar as it is judged to be good or bad in reference to a single, inclusive, and determinative principle of moral value grounded in and validated by ultimate reality. So our ethics represents our practice, what we do. Our dogma represents the principles on which we found what we do, why we do what we do. Dogma, remember, is a good word. It just means truth. So we should be dogmatic about some things. We stand on truth. Our dogma governs our ethics. So let's go back to that thing with Timothy. The objective is love. That's our practice. Out of a pure heart, that should be the motive. We don't have it up there, but that should be our motive. A pure heart of a good conscience. And now we know how we want to sensitize our conscience. And then our moral standard. Tomorrow we'll deal with the issue of an unfeigned faith, a sincere faith. So that's what he's laying on Timothy. Love out of a good conscience. A pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. So let me just summarize with this statement. The apostle enjoins us to have a good conscience, sensitized by the Word of God, sensitive to the Spirit of God, and to the needs of people. A good conscience. Now let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to You for Your confidence in us. That You have left us here after having redeemed us and brought us into Your family. And You've left us indwelt by Your Holy Spirit, and You've given us the Word. And then You want to take the time to help us grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. You want us to understand You and Your great goodness to us, to appreciate the love of Christ which was demonstrated for us on that cross outside the city of Jerusalem. And then You want us to manifest our appreciation of that in terms of gratitude as we live our lives for the benefit of other people. Whether it's our wife, our kids, people that You brought us into contact with on the job or at school. You want us to manifest, to show forth, to demonstrate Your great goodness. And Lord, we really are overwhelmed with that. We're reminded of that statement in Job when he says that we drink in iniquity like water. We're reminded when the apostle said, for the good that I would I do not, and the evil which I would not that I do. And we all experience that. We know how many times we fall, how often we fail. And yet You've been so good, and You tell us that if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we get up and continue on. And then as the months and the years go by, and we look in retrospect and we see the wondrous things that You've developed in our lives, the appreciation for You that You've given us, the understanding that we have, the peace that we have in the midst of all this chaos, our hearts really are filled with love. We really do thank You. We do pray, Lord, that You continue to instruct and teach each one of us. We want to be sons and daughters of Yours that bring great joy to Your heart. We want to walk worthy of God. We want to demonstrate to You how much we really do appreciate all that You've done for us. So we commit the remainder of the evening to You. In Jesus' name, amen.